I'd like to begin our time in a strange place. Some of you will find this curious, perhaps even a bit unusual. We're going to start at a place in our Bibles we rarely go, if we ever go. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to a blank page. This is the page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. I like to be of help to you, so I've given Kristen a slide. I've copied it so you know what to look for. Excellent. You're welcome. I like to be helpful. This morning, we begin a new expository preaching series from the Gospel of Matthew. And to prepare, we begin on the page preceding Matthew. This is the page that separates Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, from Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And there's something symbolic about this page. Now, the page is blank. It was in this time that the Lord ceased speaking. God was silent. Now, this page represents about 400 years of history. It was that time when God stopped communicating. He sent his final message through Malachi the prophet. And we'll soon see that silence was part of his perfect plan. Now, this time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's called the intertestamental period. And in this time, a number of changes took place. A number of changes on the world stage. In fact, a number of prophecies from the book of Daniel were fulfilled in this time. As the final verse of the Old Testament was recorded, Persia ruled Judea. Then Alexander the Great came conquering. Judea came under Greek rule. Following his death, a number of rulers followed until Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power. He was a wicked man who slaughtered the Jewish people. He desecrated the temple. At one point, he gave an ultimatum: eat the flesh of pigs or die. Well, men like this, men like Antiochus, they tempt revolt. And revolt is exactly what happened in the land. The Maccabean revolt is named after the family who began it. They took back Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple. They restored worship. Their heroics are remembered every year at a festival called Hanukkah. But that freedom was short-lived. The Roman Empire seemed impossible to defeat. And they conquered Judea about 60 years before the New Testament began. The Romans brought taxes. The Romans brought law, and the Romans brought a strange instrument called the cross. And it is here in this time that God speaks anew. And Matthew records his word, and he will show us that the Lord is a God who keeps promises, sending forth his Messiah through three agencies. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. Aram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Sa'altiel, and Sa'altiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiu, Abiu the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, inevitably, some of you will wonder, what does this have to do with anything? Why is he reading a genealogy? Now, for some, this may be the first time you've heard this scripture read. Others weren't sure I'd make it through. I read this because it's an essential part of Matthew's gospel. He wrote to a Jewish audience to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah and the royal king. Thus, this genealogy is important for them, and it's important for us as well. The genealogies were highly important to the Jewish people. 53 chapters in the Old Testament contain some form of genealogical data. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, it's all genealogy. Alistair Begg has observed that there's an increasing appeal in this type of genealogy, answering questions like, where do I come from? Are you familiar with this? Businesses like Ancestry.com and others appeal to this question. I think we tend to identify ourselves with what we've achieved. We are what we do in the American culture. But in actuality, who we are is really where we're from. So for the Jewish people, the genealogy shows us that King Jesus came from royalty. Also, you may be familiar with his reception, the reception Jesus received in his ministry. At times, it was a harsh criticism. And he suffered a criticism aimed at his very DNA. Questions such as, is this not the carpenter's son? Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? His opponents dug at the core of who he was. And the genealogy shows us that Jesus was the king and Jesus is royalty. And for you and I'd say there's yet an added layer to all of this. To understand Jesus Christ, we need to understand the bigger picture. Jesus is about more than going to heaven when we die. You see, this passage, indeed the entire Christmas narrative, this is about God, not us. God's faithfulness and God's grace and God's promises and God's love. This is about the glory of God coming down. This is about the fullness of God among men. The genealogy shows us that King Jesus is about God. So in this genealogy, God sends forth his Messiah. God sends forth his Messiah through promises. It's our first point this morning. God sends forth through promise. God makes promises, and God fulfills promises. In verse 1, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this statement fires us right back into the Old Testament. David and Abraham are Old Testament heroes. And God made promises to both of these men. We call these promises covenants. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Reiterated 10 chapters later, God says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus would indeed bless all the nations. In Matthew, he goes to the Jewish people first. He then goes to the Gentile people. And by the end of the book, he's sending believers to make disciples of all the nations. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that applies first and foremost to Solomon. We'll meet him later. He's going to inherit the throne from his father David. But after Solomon, the kingdom divided. It essentially ceased to exist, at least in any unifying manner. So Jesus the King is the greater fulfillment. He unites God's people, and the throne of his kingdom endures. So God sent forth his son through promises. And Matthew introduces us then to the fulfiller, to Jesus the Messiah. That's his description for Jesus right away in his gospel. Jesus is Matthew's favorite name for the Lord. As we walk through the gospel, we'll see Matthew call the Lord Jesus time and time again. Jesus is the name the angel commands Joseph to give his son. And Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Interchangeably in our English Bibles, the word Christ or Messiah are used. This Jesus was promised long ago by God, fully Jewish and every inch king. Well, the genealogy shows that God keeps his promises. You know, I think about the many ways we make promises in our day. What do we say? We'll shake on it. Cross my heart, hope to die. Yikes. Then there's the pinky promise. That's considered the most sacred and serious vow. In Japan, it's called the yubikiri, meaning finger cut off. I know. That is to say, humanity has developed a number of ways to affirm our promises, ways to show we'll keep our word. But God never has to do this. God only speaks. He simply speaks forth. And that speech is as good. It's as good as it gets. God's word is sure. Hebrews 6:18 teaches us that it is impossible for God to lie. God always keeps his promises. The genealogy of Matthew 1 is evidence of that. God sent his Messiah through promises that he's made. And I want you to see now how he's done that through history. It's our second point this morning. God sent forth through providence. God sent forth through providence. God's Messiah came through providence. Now, the word providence means God's continual involvement in the world. It has to do with his sovereign control of all events. God sovereignly directs history. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The genealogy of Jesus bears this out, that God indeed does these things. Matthew tells us, as he records this, in three groupings. There's three groups of 14 generations. Why 14? I don't know why 14. Now, some believe this is a tool for memorization. Memorization was quite popular in this day. It was common to memorize the Bible. Now, some believe it had to do with David's name. In the Hebrew alphabet, letters were used in place of numerals. So the three letters of David's name total the number 14. And that would put a central emphasis then on David as a leading figure in this account. In the end, it's hard to know why Matthew chose groupings of 14. Theories abound, but we do know that there are three distinct eras of history. That Matthew aims at three points throughout history. Verses 1 through 6 are the patriarchs. This is a time of enslavement. It's a time of exodus, a time in the wilderness, a time of settlement. Verse 2 goes in perfect order. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, those are father-son relationships right through. It's worth mentioning at this point that Hebrew genealogies do skip generations. That happens in our text here as well. In verse 8, for example, Matthew will skip over three kings when he goes from Joram to Uzziah. Does this mean that Matthew made a catastrophic error? No, not at all. His intent drives his record. What's he trying to do here? Well, he's not trying to conduct some kind of startup business. He's not trying to win clients by recording every individual in the family tree. His purpose is to show Jesus. Jesus of royal lineage. So he's reflecting material that reflects that. And he leaves out certain individuals. Even the language allows for that. To be a father of could also mean a distant fathering. The Hebrew people talked this way all the time. To be a father of could be simply an ancestor of. And some of your Bibles say begat or begot to show the room for gaps. So his threefold outline is told through this language. The second era is the patriarchs, is the monarchy. Verses 1 through 6 are the patriarchs. He then goes to the monarchy, the rule of the kings. Verses 6 through 11. Now in this time, Israel got their wish. They wanted a king like all the other nations. This was a period of general decline in the nation of Israel. There was apostasy and defeat and destruction. A third period then was the exile, verses 12 through 16. God's people were conquered, taken to captivity. The fall of Jerusalem encapsulates this period. 2 Kings 25, the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled. They slaughtered the sons of King Zedekiah, and King Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. In turn, then, we know very few of the men in verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, though, we do know the man named Jeconiah. His is a fairly sad story. He came to the throne at the age of 18. Babylon was basically parked outside of the gates, and he ruled for about 3 months before surrendering the city. No doubt an encyclopedia entry he would revise if he could. But in this text, it's really Zerubbabel in this area that we got to mention. Zerubbabel. His name appears during captivity. God is providentially working through all of this. And what happens? In captivity, Ezra 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He sent a proclamation saying, "Whoever there is among you, all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And this they did. And Zerubbabel served as a type of governor. He led the resettlement, being the go-between, between Judea and the kingdom. Most importantly, Zerubbabel was an ancestor of David, continuing that line. So there they were in the darkest of days, resettling the land, And God was with them. God was working through providence to preserve his people and to bring about his king. A number right among them was the seed of David, was this man Zerubbabel. It was no coincidence that he returned to the land. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So God sent Jesus through providence. God sent Jesus through promises. And God sent Jesus, thirdly, through people. Matthew's genealogy teaches the value of people in God's plan. God sent forth his Messiah through people. Now, he certainly didn't have to do it that way. Remember what we said. God simply speaks. When God created all things, Genesis 1, he simply spoke. And we have to confess that the human race, we're not the easiest, most endearing, most expedient way to get things done. And to quote the Peanuts philosopher Linus, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And from Moses in the wilderness to David in the Psalms to John in the Jordan, the challenge of people is well expressed through the Bible. But God is not like us, is he? He does not look upon things the way we do. He doesn't operate the way we think he ought to. The word the Bible uses is holy. He is set apart. He is different. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You see, God is going to use people to work out his plan. He's going to use people of wide variety. He's going to use people of unlikely choice. He's going to use people of polar extremes. And that's what we find in this genealogy this morning. The genealogy is one of wide variety. There are 45 different individuals named here. This does not include two groups of brothers, and it does not include the one man killed to cover up a marital affair. At least two of these men wrote Psalms, and one of them wrote three books of the Bible. Represented in this list are kings. Most are bad, some are good. There are shepherds, business owners, warriors, diplomats, prophets, reformers, and even twins. You see, there's no one kind of person God uses. God can use anyone to bring about his plan. Listed in this genealogy are people of unlikely choice. Matthew features four women. That's a bit unusual, but not unheard of. Women are listed in the genealogy of 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and 3, but it is rare. You see, in this time, an individual's name came through the father. An individual's inheritance came through the father. That's why the Bible genealogies tend to be loaded with XY chromosomes. But Matthew prominently featured four women, five if you include Mary. And each of them are trophies of God's grace. Tamar was married to Judah's son, Ur. Genesis 38:7 records that he was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Following custom, Judah gave his second son to Tamar. He did evil, and the Lord took his life. Judah appears to be doing no introspection at this point. The story gets worse. He promises her his third son. She waits a while. He reneges on the deal. Tamar disguises herself as a harlot and becomes pregnant by Judah. Judah, infuriated at her harlotry, commands she be burned until he finds out the culprit. She bears him twins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Perez and Zerah. God works through people. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we encounter another woman. Her name is Rahab. Rahab is mentioned four other times in the New Testament, and every time she is mentioned as Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a resident of Jericho when Joshua arrived. She had two spies in her home, and for this reason, she was spared during that conquest. The Bible speaks very favorably of her faith. She married an Israelite and gave birth to a man named Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. It was not the photo that comes with your new picture frame purchase, however, at least not at first. You see, Ruth was a Moabite. She was a foreigner to God's people. She was a widow. She was poor and she had nothing. She moved to Bethlehem. She lived off the grain she was able to pick up out of the field, the leftover grain. And Boaz noticed this. We might say he noticed her, and he married her. Well, Ruth would become the great-grandmother of King David. God works through people. And speaking of David, let's look at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. That should read, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Most of your translations read that way. You see, the name Bathsheba isn't in this verse. It's like Matthew's pointing the finger to David. Imperfect David. How do we know it's Bathsheba? Well, we know it's her because of David's sin. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of his fiercest warriors. While at war for David, David took Uriah's wife. He committed adultery. He had Uriah killed to cover it up. That child did not survive, though Solomon would. God works through people, through a wide variety of people, through people of unlikely choice, and through people of polar extremes. He works through the good kings, Hezekiah, Asa, Josiah. He works through the bad kings, Rehoboam, Abijah, Manasseh. And he works where both good and bad emanate from the same man. Abraham lied twice to two different kings, saying his wife was his sister. Yet the man was a generous peacemaker. He gave his nephew entire lands for grazing. Abraham was a family man. He gathered 318 warriors together to retrieve Lot. If I'm worthy of kidnapping, I hope that will happen for me. Then we know David's sins, adultery and murder. His parenting skills were questionable. But he was a man of astonishing faith. He took on Goliath when every single soldier said no. He was a man of authentic repentance. Psalm 51 is for you and I in our sin today. And the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. And then there was his son Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. The Lord says of him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And Solomon added the temple, he added sea trade, he added 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 Psalms, and he added wives and princesses and concubines, and he added taxation, and he added pagan religion. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. God sent forth his Messiah through people, as varied and unlikely and sinful as people can be. What an amazing God we serve. What a God of grace. The genealogy of Matthew teaches us that God is a gracious God. He is so faithful in his promises. He is so perfect in his providence. He is so gracious toward his people. This genealogy teaches us that God will always keep his promises. What he says in the Bible is true. We can be confident. We can be assured. We can have rest and we can have peace because God is true. We can be equally confident that God is working out his plan. He's working it out providentially. As different seasons of our lives pass with all of their ups and downs, God is working out his plan. His purpose will be established. To quote Isaiah, he will accomplish all his good pleasure. And the genealogy teaches that God works through people, unlikely people, varied people, sinful people, people like you and I who will never appear in a genealogy but whose names will never escape the book of life. Most of all, this genealogy teaches us that God is the God of grace. It's part of his perfect plan to send forth a king. It's the reason we celebrate this season. It's a story I love to tell next time. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending forth your Messiah, for being a God who keeps his promises, for being a God who sovereignly works through providence, and for being a God who works through people. Thank you that we can play a part in your work. I pray this Christmas season we would worship and celebrate the Messiah, and we would remember he is not only a baby born in a stable, but he is also a conquering king. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.